God, we come before you another school year for many of us in the congregation, back from vacation and back to work, caring for young children. And as we start this school year, work year, we ask, O Lord, that we would hear your word, and we would hear this word where you want to remind us of something important. And we need your peace, we need your presence, and at this time, we want to remember also Mr. Chan and his family, Mr. Chan who fell and has a serious injury and is in the hospital. We ask God that your hand would be on him. You would work through the medical professionals to properly diagnose the issue and also to know how to address the pain and how to treat him as well. We also ask for the children, for Ken and John and Yvonne and grandchildren. We ask that your peace and that you would increase their faith during this time, that you would draw them closer to you during this time to wait for the healing, your healing on Mr. Chan. And that now as we hear your word, Lord, as your people, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, I was involved in the Christian club, and I remember it was either second year or third year. The guys, the brothers in Christ in the club, we wanted to hold a girls' appreciation night, and it was, I think it was close to Valentine's Day. That's kind of the reason why. So we wanted to both appreciate the sisters in Christ in the club, as well as a double up as an outreach program, which basically we invited the girls to invite their non-believing friends to come to see what platonic brotherly love is like, okay? Like, what does it mean for guys to actually serve women in a platonic way because we care for them? And second, to also hear a message about where love really comes from, of course, which is from God, of course. So we really went all out. I still remember. It was a very tiring 3 weeks. We had about 20 guys, 15 to 20 guys on the team. So much so, I mean, there's a chapel right off of UBC. I think it's University Chapel. They lent us the space for free. They liked our idea, I guess. We had transparent drapes on the ceiling, glow-in-the-dark stars. It was a candlelit dinner. We had a brother who could play the saxophone really well. We had another brother who sounded like a Chinese Elvis. It was like a jazz band. We went all out. We had the guys who were serving food suited up, right? All the girls, when they came, they all dressed up in dresses. It was like unbelievable. It was like a wedding, essentially. And I manned the kitchen. Okay, I was, I think we did that earlier in the year as well for our church. I manned the kitchen, and so you can imagine on one side where everything was calm, everything was nice, it was nice music, it was dim lights, candles. Oh, I remember we spent two, three nights in a row, a bunch of us guys, folding paper stars. You know what those are? Right? Like maybe 1,000 paper stars, color-coded into little jars with a Bible verse. So we can give them a favor on the way out. That's kind of like, we went all out, so on the day of, I was manning the kitchen, and it was me and, I think, I don't know, 5 to 8 other guys. I think I made a curry dish and a satay dish, which I normally, anyway, it's kind of my thing that those are some of the first dishes I ever learned. So anyway, I was manning, but I was making it en masse for like 30 to 40 girls, okay, 30 to 40 guests. And at some point, we ran out of rice. And so I had to go out and get rice. I asked two brothers to, hey, watch the curry pot. I come back like 15 minutes later. They weren't watching the curry pot. They burnt the curry from the bottom. And I was like so angry. I was so mad. And like, I still remember all that. But in the end, I forgave them, hugged it out. It was all for a greater cause. Okay, I get it, right? And the gospel was shared on that night. Everyone had a great time. They posted all their photos. It's probably still on Facebook somewhere. And then the non-Christian guests, they were really surprised and how much, they're like, wow, this is kind of interesting. I thought you'd only do this for boyfriend, girlfriend. Why would you do this, platonically for friends, and all that stuff. I still remember that. It was super busy. We went all out. There were times when we were irritated at each other, but overall there was joy. That was many years ago when I was in university. Somehow, as time goes on, as years go on, that same sense of busyness continues when we live life, when you enter into a different stage in life. Serena and I will soon, towards parenthood next month. Time flies. And ministry goes on, and you continue to serve. And for those of you who became a Christian early and you grew up in the church, you work hard, year after year after year, similar to what I described, but that's like every week. That's just not a one-time thing. Every single week. And statistically, I remember reading, this is American church statistics, that 20% of the people in church do 80% of the work. So, okay, some of you are like, yes. You know, some of you who serve in like two to three roles, right? That you're in two or three leadership roles, right? You're serving, right? You're helping out with fellowship. You're trying to lead a small group, anti-Sunday school, right? You're doing that year after year after year. And there is a, for some reason, in contrast to the experience I shared back in college, you still work just as hard. You still work for the same purpose. And yet, for some reason, there is maybe less joy. You start looking at those who aren't serving as hard. You get irritated more easily. You get bitter. You start wondering, how come they're not serving? And this is precisely where we find ourselves here in this period of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, where he and his disciples, you'll recall earlier in the chapter, Jesus shares his ministry with 72 disciples to do what he does, namely to preach the gospel, to tell them about the kingdom of God, who God is, and what does it mean to submit under God's rule, and to pray for healing from God. And they're busy. And then later on, Jesus tells this well-known story of the Good Samaritan. And the point is simply, when we are Jesus' disciples, Jesus' demand on his disciples is to live out a similar sacrificial love. It's going to cost you time, energy, money, right? And yet, with the busyness of ministry and the kind of love that takes away so much from us, right? And yet we find in this time, Jesus is teaching a very important lesson. And he enters with his disciples. Here we find in verse 38, as they went on their way, this is they, this is a plural, so it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus and the disciples. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha is a follower of Jesus. We know this, she and her sister Mary, which we're going to read about, and they have a brother named Lazarus, which we read about the details in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. So we know that they are followers of Jesus. And Martha welcomes Jesus and the disciples into her home. And immediately we see a contrast, okay? We see two sisters and visibly looking different. Verse 39 tells us that Martha had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And so immediately we see this contrast, and we see that Martha is busy, running around and stressed out, and distracted with multiple demands. Mary is just sitting there, listening to Jesus. Both of them make a choice, okay, a choice of priority, okay? Martha chooses to busy herself with all the serving. Now, before we go further, how many disciples do you think went into her house? Shout out a number. How many disciples do you think? Okay, so Mary, Martha, Jesus. How many more do you think? 27 more. Okay, how many more or less do you think? How many more? Like more than 27 or less do you think? What do you think? More or less? Hesitating, not sure. Yeah, we're not told, right? But if I had to guess, okay, generally at least 12 more, right? At least 12, right? Because 12 disciples follow Jesus everywhere, at least. But given that the context in this chapter is earlier on, it mentions the 72 disciples, I really don't know how many. Maybe a lot more. Now, I want to ask, raise your hand if you have ever prepared a meal for more than 20 people. Raise your hand. Have you ever, how busy? Is it busy? Yeah, right? If you're like only a few, right? Martha is scrambling away, right? Trying to prepare. I mean, in those days, it would be food, drink, probably a towel and a basin to wash your feet. In the ancient Middle East, you know, you're wearing sandals, you get your feet dirty. It was normal hospitality to have your feet washed, give you a tub. So someone is like, oh, Martha, can I get a small glass of wine here? Oh, Martha, can I get a piece of bread, an extra piece of bread? Martha, can I get a basin? I just entered. Oh, my other friends came in. Five more friends came. Can you get five more basins? You know what I mean? And so she's like, okay. She's very busy, but she's choosing to be busy. Mary chooses to sit down to learn from Jesus. Martha was stressed out, very stressed out. Mary was enjoying her time with Jesus. Where was their focus, okay? Martha eventually looked at her sister, Mary, and resented her for not helping her. Mary looked at Jesus. Martha was drawn, literally the word distracted is like drawn many directions by many, and understandably, right? I mean, there are many guests, understandably, drawn with many needs, right? Many people are asked, having requests, and after all, this is her house, which I always wonder when I read this story, where the heck was Lazarus? It's like two women is like in there. It's like, where was the brother? Why wasn't the brother here and helping out? We're not told why. But Martha was drawn with many needs, and Mary was occupied with just one thing, to spend time with Jesus and to listen to his teaching. We're not told how long this went on for, but Martha finally was fed up. She was fed up, and she goes up to the Lord, and she says in verse 40, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve alone?" Kind of a slight correction, trying to correct Jesus and say, like, Jesus, don't you care at all, right? And Martha is interesting. Martha assumes that Jesus will be on her side. You notice that? Tell her then to help me. Okay, now Martha wasn't being selfish. Martha wasn't being selfish. It would have been a selfish thing to ask Jesus, Jesus, can you tell her so we can switch spots? You know what I mean, right? She wasn't saying that. She's saying, Mary is sitting there. Can you tell her to get up and help me? I'll keep doing it, right? But can you get her to help me too? She wasn't being selfish, okay? It was pretty reasonable. There's stuff to be done. And I think Martha's mindset at times may reflect maybe the 20% in our congregation. And we work really hard. We serve week after week. We give of our time. We flex our time a lot. We serve in multiple roles. And as years go on, we may take our focus off of Jesus, whom we're serving, to other brothers and sisters who can serve but don't serve, right? And we feel this kind of sense like, and we think, Lord, can you tell them to do something, you know, so I don't have to be so stressed out, so our church ministry can go on? Can we do that? We have the same mindset. And what is surprising in this instance is Jesus doesn't take Martha's side. It's very interesting. Now, I want to make a note here. What we're not told in the story is what happened after Jesus leaves. Because I venture to guess, okay, some of us would be like, yeah, I'm not like a Martha. I don't really serve. I don't get stressed out. I'm like Mary. But are you the Mary that keeps sitting there after Jesus leaves? You know what I mean? Jesus is gone. Teaching is over. You know, it's time to serve. It's time to clean up the house. Mary is like, I'm still resting, right? I'm not gonna belabor that point, right? But I would imagine that if the story continued and that happened, Jesus would maybe come back and be like, maybe help your sister. You know what I mean? But we're not told that point. What we are told is that when Jesus is around, how does Jesus respond to Martha, the busy one? I want you to note a couple of things. Jesus is incredibly tender to Martha. Incredibly tender to Martha. And now, in the words of Scripture, we're not told the tone. It doesn't say the tone. Although a lot of the times in the Gospels, when you read it, if Jesus was being harsh, it would say, like, Jesus corrected them, or Jesus rebuked them, something like that. I think we read that in chapter 9, that he rebuked the two disciples that wanted to, remember, to call fire from heaven. Remember that? He rebuked them, right? Like, it normally would say that, but here it doesn't. And here the doubling of Martha's name shows us emotion. I like to think it's tenderness. And Jesus says to her in verse 41, the Lord answered her, Martha, 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 you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I want you to notice a few things. Jesus is tender. Also, Jesus doesn't rebuke her, but gently kind of reminds her of what's most important. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't tell Martha to do anything, to change. You notice that, right? Like, Jesus gives her a choice, right? Jesus doesn't say, Martha, Martha, stop what you're doing, sit down and spend time with me. He gives her a choice. So this is very gentle. This is like the gentlest, you know, conversation ever. Martha, Martha, you're distracted about many things. No, Mary has chosen the good thing. Jesus says, to spend time with him, to listen to his word. So really, the big idea of this passage, what Jesus is communicating, I write this in your outline, and we're going to reflect on this for a little bit. It's simply this, and it's in the PowerPoint in front of you as well. Many things, even good things, can take our attention away from the most important thing in life. Cultivating our relationship with the Lord in his word. I want us to reflect on a few things, just on more of a higher level, before we talk about practicality. For some reason, I find that in our culture here in the city, in Vancouver, there is this, what I call, a pseudo-virtue of busyness. Okay, it's like people think it's a virtue, busyness is a virtue, but it's like a pseudo-virtue. It's like, it's not a real virtue. What I mean is this. This happens all the time, like every single day when you talk with people, you know, outside of your family. You go, hey, how's it going? The other person normally says what? I'm busy, right? I'm busy. You never ask them what you're busy with, but almost like you're the one listening, you're like, oh, that's good, that's good. It's good to be busy. I don't know what you're doing, but it's good to be busy overall, right? It's good not to be busy. Because think about the conversation if it's opposite. Hey, how's it going? You know, not much. Life is pretty free right now. I don't have a lot of, you know, obligations, you know, besides just work, I guess, right? And then for believers, between conversation between believers, the answer is, well, you know, just spending time with Jesus. All right? And then you're asking them, and you're like, at one point, you're thinking two things. Number one, what the heck are you doing with your life? Right? Vancouver writes, we want to be busy. Busy is good, right? And second, I wish I had that. I wish I had a day off to do nothing and spend time with Jesus and like pray to him and read the Bible and just rest and walk around Stanley Park or something. I wish I had that. You're like jealous and like, that's not right. You should, you know, what are you doing with your life, right? We think that. I call it a pseudo-virtue because there's a difference between diligence and busyness, right? You can work hard and not be scrambling all the time, right? Right? What do they call it? Like, isn't there like a, in psychology, the work efficiency chart, Sam, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like at some point you work like 12 hours or something, you're like, you're going down in efficiency, and then they did a study in Japan or something like that, right? Like there's a difference between busyness, right, and diligence. Now I want to note, Christianity does not produce lazy people. I mentioned that. Some of you picked up on that. You're talking about it over lunch. I'm like, that wasn't even my main point on my last sermon. You guys are like, Pastor James says, lazy people can't be Christians. I'm like, what? Okay. Okay, yeah, okay, I guess not. You got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Christianity, I want to note that Christianity does not produce lazy Christians. In fact, throughout the history of Christianity, it has produced some of the most hardworking men and women who have done good in society. And yet, the core of Christianity, when we look at the core message, and maybe this is a reminder for many of us, and if you're a guest and you don't know Jesus, maybe this is something new. The core of Christianity, when in our perspective on life and our perspective towards God, is one not of giving and doing stuff and being productive, right? Is actually one of receiving. That's the core of Christianity. What do I mean? Well, the Bible tells us that every one of us, men, women, boy, and girl, that we have all sinned. We have rebelled against God. We do all sorts of selfish things that hurt other people. We think all sorts of selfish and sinful things, evil things. And we are totally unlike God. And God is a holy God who judges sin. Religions in the world try their best, and even just non-religious morality, trying to like do your best to be a good Canadian, a polite kid, don't hurt anyone, live your life, but try not to hurt anyone. They try their best to strive to become this good person, try to be the person that they're not, try to be not selfish. And in our world, we think there are some good people and there are some bad people, and there are some people in between. But Christianity says that every single one of us is sinful in God's sight. And God is punishes sin with death and one day condemnation in the final day of judgment when Jesus returns. If we were to continue in the Gospel of Luke, we read to the end, and we see that Jesus came for this very purpose, that the only, Jesus is God, who also became human. He came into human history around 2,000 years ago. He lived a life without sin, perfectly obedient to God. He is the only human being in the world who does not deserve death and punishment from God, and yet Jesus, and we always talk about in church, and even non-Christians know, the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? Jesus died on the cross in order to pay the punishment for sinners. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. And when he rose from the dead, it shows that that penalty of death has been fully paid, and God the Father accepts it. How then can people be made right with God? Receiving this good news. Receiving, not giving. You don't work yourself to be a good enough person. According to Christianity, everyone is a bad person. Everyone needs forgiveness. The posture that we approach God, how do we get reconciled with God? We receive this message. We receive God's forgiveness. We receive the fact that we're not good enough to be right before God. When God judges us, we don't say, see, look at how many people I've helped. No, we acknowledge, God, you're right. I am a sinful person. I need your forgiveness. We come to God to receive salvation, to receive forgiveness, to receive his declaration that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that we are his children, that we are valuable. We receive. And so under this posture, maybe for those of us who have grown up in the church and after we've served for year after year, maybe we need to be reminded that things haven't changed. Like, what God, I need to be reminded, of, when I was reading this passage, reflecting on it, I'm like, how am I supposed to teach this? Because I am like a Martha. Like, how am I supposed to teach, I don't even know how I'm supposed to teach this, because I need to be reminded of this very thing, that God doesn't want stuff from me, ultimately. He doesn't want me to do more stuff for him. He doesn't want to use me, right, for the rest of my life, and then like, now you can come to heaven. After I've used you out of, you know, all your effort, all your money, all your energy, he doesn't want to use me. He wants to be with me, right? The big idea is simply that the Lord Jesus cares more about us spending time with him than serving him. And as I think about it, I'm like, I need that. I long for that. I need that. So another thing to reflect on is, do we see that spending time with God in his word is actually valuable in our life? Humanly speaking, spending time with God, we in church circles, we call this devotionals, which basically composes of reading God's word, which is the Bible, and we pray to God. That's devotionals. That's what we call it in church. Humanly speaking, it doesn't really accomplish anything, humanly speaking. Right? It doesn't get you more. No one's going to pay you for it. No, you're not going to advance in a skill, right? You're not going to advance in your career. It seems less urgent than the other things in your life, right? Humanly speaking, right? There's not much things pulling at you to actually spend time with God. We're reminded here in this story where in the first century, this is located in the period of the first century, where Mary actually sits, Mary is a woman, as a Jewish woman gets to sit at Jesus' feet, because one commentator says this, that historically, Mary's posture and eagerness to absorb Jesus' teaching at the expense of a more traditional woman role, namely what? Serving, like Martha is in the kitchen, right? Right? Traditional woman's role. Jewish women will do that. Jewish men get to sit under a rabbi and learn from God's word. And yet, when Jesus came, he exalted a place of women so that women can also learn from God's word. And what Mary did would have shocked most Jewish men. That's a privilege, especially for Christian women to this day. For 21st century Christians, I want to ask, how many of you have at least 5 Bibles in your house? At least 5. Some of you? Yeah, like a third of you have at least 5 Bibles. Are there 5 people in your family? You know what I mean? Right? You and I actually have the printed word of God. And you know, you don't even need a printed Bible. You can just pull up your phone and it's free on the YouBible, on an app. Right? You and I have a Bible in immediate access, in your mother tongue. Could be English, could be Chinese, or another language, right? In your many languages in the world have the Bible translated in their language. Because in the past, if you think 500-600 years ago, what would church look like? How would you hear from God's word? Do you think? How would you hear from God's word? You wouldn't be reading it. How would you do it? Listening through who? Yeah, through me. Because only I would have known Latin to read from the Latin Bible. None of you would be able to read it. So you got to take my word for it. That's pretty much it. Every week you gather, you want to hear from God's word? Sure, I'll read it to you. Right? And if I was really corrupt, I'd like charge you for it. Which is kind of what happened in the Protestant Reformation during the 16th century. But now every one of you, many of you have more Bibles than the members in your own family, which is interesting. Right? Maybe we should hand that away for a non-Christian friend or something. You don't need that many. It's just collecting dust, right? You get unmediated connection with God. And through listening to God's voice, if you ever want a message from God, look no further. It's right here. It's right here. You read this word and the Spirit of God will open this word to you and speak with you in a very direct way. And it is in spending time with God, which is why Jesus calls what Mary is doing the good portion, the good blessing. It is in spending time with God that we live out what life is really about. I want to read you one quote by a pretty famous Christian. His name is George Mueller. It's the quotes in front of you, actually, in the PowerPoint. George Mueller was known for his ministry of running orphanages in England in the 1800s, and he apparently cared for around 10,000 orphans throughout his life. And yet he writes this after 30 or so years. He says, "According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my younger brothers and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experiential acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself." That is something that only with God can it fill various voids in our soul, in our heart. Now, let's reflect a little bit, practically speaking. Let's start with our community. one of my interests is ethnic cultures of churches. I want to ask you, if you could name one thing that Chinese or Chinese-Canadian, Chinese-American Christians contribute to the global church, what would that thing be? If you had to, like, one thing, just yell it out, because you guys are being quiet, so I can't actually hear you. Yell it out. What is one thing? Sorry? Did someone say money? Okay, money. Yeah, okay, money. Okay, what else? Because there's more of us? Like, anyway, right? What is it? What else? Like, one thing that Chinese or Chinese-Canadian Christians are known for, what would that thing be? Just throw it out. Guess. Anything else? Mission? Okay. That's not bad. There's more of us. Okay, what else? Music. Okay, what else?
Tradition.
Although, okay, that's okay. What else? Anything? I'm looking for one that I think. You don't have to be right or wrong. This is what I think. We always mention it. In order to get close to God, you need to serve. I think it's service, to be honest with you. I think it's service. Should the thing go? Okay. Hang on. I think it's service. Like, for example, Koreans is known for what? Korean Christian. Prayer, of course. 4 a.m. prayer before work. Like, it's, right? It is. And then I can go on, but we'll have that conversation a bit later. China, I believe, I'm not claiming I'm absolutely right, but I think probably the top for Chinese/Chinese-Canadian Christians is serving. Keep going. This is, you want to go draw close to God? Serve. Draw close to God? Get more roles. Draw close to God? Volunteer. And then Jesus comes and goes, Martha, Martha, you're distracted with much serving. You need to slow down and spend time. And so, practically speaking, what am I saying? Now, I want to say that we do have, many church cultures, ethnic cultures have traditions, and we should not do away rashly and immediately with our programs, our ministries, and traditions. When there are ministry role vacancies, provided that it is not because there are brothers and sisters who are gifted to serve, available to serve, and don't serve. Okay? That makes sense? There's a role to be filled. There's literally a brother or sister in Christ in the church that are gifted. They do have some free time, and they can serve, okay? Provided it's not that scenario, okay? Which, by the way, side note, you probably saw a lot of announcements on needing volunteers for various roles. So I really, just a plug-in invitation that if some of you are wondering, when God calls me, then I'll serve. I'm just going to read you a verse. You actually don't need the call, like, you don't need a special calling from God. The reason is because God already said it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a spiritual gift, use it to serve one another. So if you have a spiritual gift, you should just serve. Like, you actually don't need a special calling from God. God already said it. 1 Peter 4:10. So if that is you, I'm inviting you, consider, if you haven't really served in a significant role and you're a part of our church family, to serve. But provided it's not that kind of scenario, right? Like, vacancy, people that can serve but don't serve, okay? But there's a real vacancy, and the people that have always served in those ministries are getting tired. They're getting burnt out. If we're really pushed, I think we pause those ministries. I think we pause them. Okay? We shouldn't force ourselves. If our people need to rest and our people need to recultivate a close relationship with God, we shouldn't push ourselves. For the people that have served years in those roles, if push comes to shove, I think we should pause. I think so. I think that's a very clear application from what Jesus is teaching. All right, second thing I want to reflect on practically. What does it mean to simplify family worship so that it's not burdensome? Now, some of you have heard this before. So Serena and I, we just passed our fourth wedding anniversary, so we've been married just over 4 years. In the first year or two, guess how long we would spend in family devotional, family worship. Guess how long. Just guess.
3 hours.
That's hefty. Okay, a little bit less. I was tempted. No, like an hour and a half, 2 hours. As a result, what happened? One of us would get grumpy. One of us would fall asleep. We would disengage. We would get mad at the other person for not paying attention. After a couple of years, we finally settled in. And guess how long our family worship is, max? 20 minutes max. 20 minutes max. That's it. Okay, 20 minutes. What does it look like? It's simply this. We were doing family worship yesterday. One of us usually opens in prayer. We're just kind of too tired, so we just sing one song from YouTube. We could play an instrument, but we're too tired for that, which is a note. I want you to remember that as you just unburden family worship, okay? Meaning every family unit, if you're married, if you have children, I think even if you're a serious dating couple, you don't have to do family worship. That's kind of weird. You tell people we're doing family worship. Oh, you guys are married. No. No, that would be a misapplication of what I'm saying, right? Just do devotionals together once a week. Cultivate, if you're a serious dating couple. All right, so in those units, family units and whatnot. So what we do is we listen to one song, and more recently, as we're expecting our child, we kind of do actions with the songs because we want to, because there's no way the baby will know what the words mean, right? But the baby can at least, trust in the Lord. You know what I mean? You do these actions, and we're doing this together as a form of family worship. And then we've been going through Proverbs right now, and just only looking at the Proverbs that have to do with parenting. And then there's only four verses, one verse each. We just read back and forth. And then we talk about, okay, how does this relate to us in parenting? And then we ask a question, normally something like this. Okay, what is one takeaway for us as parents to be? And the second, I just ask, what do we foresee, knowing our personality, that our child is going to struggle with in their obedience of us? And then we're hoping that God will cultivate a virtue, usually like teachability or something. And we're like, okay, why don't you pray for that? I'll pray for this. Okay, pray, boom. 15, 20 minutes, done. Okay? I commend that to everyone in this congregation, right? Keep it short. 20 minutes, if that's too much, 10 minutes. 10 minutes too much, fine, 5 minutes. No problem, 5 minutes a week. You can spare 5 minutes a week. Some other ideas would be, you don't have to do what I just said. Go on a prayer walk, that's good. You can listen, if you don't have kids yet, maybe you can listen to a sermon in the car. If you can focus on driving, well, listen to it, okay? Here's the easiest thing. During the meal, have a conversation, a spiritual conversation. And then, I know pretty much all of you pray, those who have kids, you pray with your kids before the meal. What if you had a spiritual conversation for 10 minutes at the latter end of your meal, and then have mom or dad close in prayer? Easy. Let's unburden ourselves and truly sit at the feet of Jesus rather than scrambling around and trying to, Jesus, speak to me, and you're scrambling. You're like, I'm exhausted. We don't need to do that way. Let's unburden ourselves. Let's simplify our family worship. Okay. Final practical reflection as we conclude on an individual, okay, on the individual. Okay, for those of us who find ourselves in the 20%, like a Martha, what are the signs that we're becoming like a Martha? What are the signs, okay? And here are the reflection questions. They are the following. If that is you, think about it for yourself. Number one, am I in an extended period of time, like maybe months, find myself having this internal commotion, agitation, I'm getting stressed out, and I don't have peace of mind? That's one. Extended period, like months, 2-3 months, boom, okay? You have no consistent peace of mind. You constantly feel stressed out. That's number one. Ask yourself. Number two, do I find myself more easily irritable or embittered against other people? Do I find that? Regularly, even more than usual, because I know some of us have sin tendencies. Okay, we'll deal with that, right? I don't mean that, right? I mean more than usual, okay? And your family knows. You're like, why are you acting like this? Why are you getting so upset? Okay. And the third, do you have peace and closeness with God? Are you hearing His voice? So if a close brother or sister in Christ were to ask you, hey, how has God been speaking to you lately? And your honest answer is, I'm not sure. Okay? If you check mark all three, you're Martha. Okay? okay? And like, you need to rest. You need to recalibrate your life. If you're married, because you need to figure things out in your family so that you slow down, spend more time with the Lord. There are many so-called necessities that we think are necessities, but I'm going to call many of them as negotiable activities. You're going to do it. I'm going to get you to do an exercise at the very end, okay? What are negotiable things that you can kind of sift out a little bit? For young families, you might have to ask close friends or family to help babysit. I've already done that in advance for like my family members, so I've kind of got them like to agree so that we can actually have sanity and rest in our life, so that we can still have date night, prayer time, spend time on our own once in a while throughout the week when baby comes. One last comment before I get you to do this little reflection exercise. As I think about this passage, I can perhaps think of one thing that is even more joyful, perhaps, than what Mary is going through. That is, if Martha sat down with her and listened to Jesus together. And I find that for some of us, if you have never, for as long as you've been a believer, have never spent that regular time with the Lord, it's good to have a friend who has. You do it together, you read the Bible together, you pray together. For some of us, especially when we're feeling burnt out or depressed, it's hard to read the Bible on your own. Sometimes, go with a friend. Get your friend to read the Bible for you. Okay. So those are some of the things I want us to reflect on. And now as we conclude, we're ending early, so we have time for this. Okay. I'm going to give you a few minutes. In your bulletin, in the sermon outline, there are four little boxes, back to back. You can take that out. Go ahead. It's also going to be in the PowerPoint right now in front of you. Okay, that's cool. Thank you. Thanks, Xiangqi. I want you to spend a few minutes before I close this portion of our service to reflect on this, these questions. You can read it on your own. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, some of these questions might not apply to you, or it doesn't make sense, and that's okay. I want you to, maybe you can reflect on, what does my heart long for that the things in my life currently cannot fill? Okay? I want you to ask that. You can reflect on that instead of these four questions. So take a few minutes, and then I will kind of close this portion of our service. Okay, go ahead. take one more minute. Right, you can continue that reflection at home. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and prepare to lead us in a song of response. And we have one more thing. We actually have a treat this morning. I've asked our sister, Joyce Wong, to actually read this poem that she read at Coffee House, which I thought really reflected a heart longing for the Lord. And so I'm going to invite Joyce to come up, and this is how we'll end this portion of our service, and then Sharon and Zeki will lead us in songs of response.
I hunger for filling in a world that is starved, but you have carved my name upon your palms. And you run to me with outstretched arms, embracing me, wretch that I am. You call me child, bridging the distance between all the miles I've run in the opposite direction and where you stand waiting with arms outstretched to welcome me home, to shelter me in the shadow of your love. So you show me it is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I hunger for healing in a world that is scarred, but you have shown me what love is in Christ, in his life laid down and trampled by man, in his arms outstretched upon the cross, in his body bruised and crushed, broken in love, his blood poured out as a ransom for many. And those arms outstretched upon the cross were the ones that took my sin, my place, and carried me home to you. I hunger for filling in a world that is starved, but you have carved your name upon my heart, and you call to me as deep calls to deep, flooding me with your love and mercy, grace greater than the depth of my sin. I hunger for filling, but it is you who fills me, from the littlest sliver of my longing to that great eternal ache. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So you show me that you have known me from the very beginning, you who formed my inmost being, you who weave the threads of my small story into your great redemption tapestry. I hunger for filling in a world that is starved, but if loneliness sings out of longing for you, and if emptiness sings out of need for you, then I too will sing for you, for love of you who loved me first, for you who fills my deepest thirst. I too will sing for you, empty to be filled anew, poured out as an offering to you.